Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 13. And we'll be looking at verses 31 through 38. Most of it, we're going to deal with verse 34 and 35 with this new commandment on loving one another. We'll look at that in particular next week, Lord willing. But we'll look at verses 31 through verse 38 this morning as the Lord talks about the glory of the Father, His own glory, His departure, and then Peter's denial. So we'll follow through on those ideas as we look at this passage this morning. So let me read for you, starting in verse 31 of John chapter 13. And as I read, as always, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy, eternal, inspired word. Therefore, when he had gone out, referring to Judas, who has just left the group, they're in the middle of the Lord's, the Last Supper, and the Lord has just identified Judas as the one who would betray him, and Judas got up and left, and then it was night. So therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, or answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Well, again, Judas Iscariot, the traitor, has just left in the night. And so Christ is now alone with his true disciples, his true friends. And he knows that his time is short. His hour has come. We were told that back in chapter 12, verse 20, when the Greeks arrived wanting to know, have an audience with the Lord. That was the signal in our Lord's mind that his hour had come. He's merely a few hours away from his crucifixion at this point. And now that Satan's agent and spy has left, Jesus is free to speak to his disciples and teach them certain truths that they need to remember to get them through the trials that face them in the near future. Christ knows that he is about to leave them and return to his Father in heaven. And so he begins what is normally referred to as the farewell address or the upper room discourse that really begins in this section and goes all the way through chapter 17. Maybe not all of it was spoken in the upper room, as we'll see as we work through the passage, but this is our Lord's final discourse, his final message to his disciples to encourage their faith. And what we find in this section is a very tender opening of Christ's heart to his disciples. Now that Judas is gone, he's just speaking to the faithful. And he's given them this farewell discourse so that in some ways he might prepare them and encourage them for what they're about to face. So in this section, we find three points I'd like to emphasize this morning. And the first is where Jesus talks about his own glorification and the glorification of the Father. And then he'll talk about his departure. And then thirdly, we'll focus upon our Lord's prophecy to Peter that he would deny him three times. So let's start in verse 31 through 33 and look at Christ's words about his glorification and then about his departure. So we can look at this in terms of glad news and sad news. The glad news is what the Lord is saying about he is about to be glorified, or he is glorified. And so we read in verse 31 that now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So there's a lot of glorification going on in this verse. So let's kind of break it down in parts. Notice the first thing that Christ says in verse 31 is that now is the Son of Man glorified, past tense. Now that's an interesting comment. What does the Lord refer to by saying now is the Son of Man glorified? Well, in that the glorified is in the past tense, Christ could be referring to all that he has done to bring glory to himself, if you will, through his obedience to the will of the Father, through his perfect submission to the Father's will, through his teachings, through his miracles, and all of this, this shines forth Christ's own glory. So the Son of Man is glorified through his incarnation, through the fact that he perfectly revealed the Father to human beings. This John told us all the way back in John chapter 1, verse 18, when he said, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him," and that's Christ's glory. The fact that he has explained the Father through his life, through his teaching, through his actions, through his words, and ultimately through his death and resurrection, he has explained the Father, and that is part of Christ's glory that he was able to do that. In John chapter 1, verse 14, again, John the Apostle wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there is a sense in which leading up to this point during the Last Supper that Christ could say that he has been glorified. The Son of Man is now glorified by virtue of what has already been accomplished by our Lord. But many commentators also say that there's actually a future reference involved as well, and that is to the cross, to the death, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, wait a second. It says he's glorified. Shouldn't he have said that the Son of Man will be glorified because he hasn't been crucified yet? It's still in the future. But this is where we find that in the New Testament, sometimes past tenses are used to refer to an event that are so certain to occur that it hasn't yet occurred. It's still in the future, but it is so certain to occur, it could be spoken of as if it has already occurred and therefore be used in the past tense. A good example of this is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where Paul says, "Who he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, our glorification is still in the future. We have not been glorified yet. But it is so certain that God will glorify all whom he has predestined and called and justified that he could say, we have been glorified, as if it's already a past event. It's still a future event, but it is so certain that he could speak of it in the past tense. And so possibly that's what our Lord is saying here in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That is, yeah, taking into consideration all that he's already done to reveal the Father and display and obey the Father's will, that certainly brought him glory. But the Son of Man is about to be glorified in his death and resurrection, and that is so certain to occur because God has predestined it, that Christ could say that the Son of Man is now glorified. It is a certainty that he will be glorified on the cross and at the resurrection. So the Son of Man will be glorified, but it's so sure to occur that it's spoken of as a past event. The Son of Man is glorified by his humble submission to go to the cross, to be the Lamb of God, to die for our sins, to hang naked on the cross for 6 hours as our sin was placed upon him. And then the wrath of God crushed him. And he endured not only our sin, but our suffering and our shame. And you might look at that and think of that and say, well, where is the glory in that? All we see is suffering and agony and crying out in shame when our Lord hung on the cross. But you see, his glory was revealed even there. We don't see it to the naked eyes, to the naked eyes of unbelief. Do not see that glory. It's not an outward visible glory, but there the glory of Jesus Christ was put on display in a marvelous way. To the passerbys, all they saw was a man being crucified between two criminals, two thieves. They saw the blood running from his body. They saw the lacerations. They saw the crown of thorns on his head. They saw him struggling and suffering and heaving his body, trying to breathe. They saw no glory at all. They saw sadness and shame and suffering. All they saw was Ichabod. And yet in truth, in the suffering, in the agony, in the death of Christ on the cross, we see the glory of God. And we see the glory of the Lamb, that he was willing to do that for us is his glory. And when we begin to see the glory of Christ on the cross, then the cross becomes our glory as well. So that Paul could say in the book of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, on the cross is where the glory of Christ was revealed, and that glory becomes our glory, because he died in our place. Well, when Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, he certainly was referring to this incredible atoning sacrifice, this death by shedding of his blood where he died in our place to save us from our sins. And in that, God is glorified in him. That's the second point that he makes in verse 31. Not only is the Son of Man glorified, but God is glorified in him. Now, there's certainly a sense when in the past ministry of our Lord, the Father was glorified in all that Christ did in obeying his will and doing the miracles and teaching. Certainly the Father was glorified. But the Father will be glorified when Jesus dies on the cross as well. And when he's raised from the dead, the Father will be glorified just as much there. What we see in the cross is that the Father's justice and grace and love is all glorified when Jesus died on the cross. Notice his justice is glorified. when Jesus died, because God cannot wink at sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God cannot just forgive a sinner. That would be like an unjust judge who has a criminal who comes before him who deserves to be punished, and the unjust judge just says, no, I forgive you, go your way. Well, we would cry out, that's wrong, that's not right. God is a just judge. He must punish sin. Well, how can he punish the sinner's sin and yet save the sinner as well from his sin? Well, the justice of God is glorified because the Father had a plan by which his justice could be satisfied, in that he sent his Son to be punished in our place, so that the Father's justice, that his law's penalty be carried out upon sin, was fully satisfied. The wrath of God, the law of God, was completely satisfied. So his justice was glorified in sending his Son to die on the cross. Sin was justly punished, so God could be both just and the justifier of sinners when they believe. But not only is God's justice glorified, so is his grace. Because God justly punished sin, not in the sinner himself, but in his Son who became our substitute, our stand-in, who took our place on the cross. So that now sin was punished, but I was not punished. My substitute was punished. And that's where God's grace is glorified. Maybe you're familiar with the idea of a stunt double in a movie. The famous actor, you know, you can't risk him getting beat up or hurt or injured. So if there's a dangerous scene, they always bring in the stunt double, right? And the stunt double is the one who gets beat up. He's the one that gets hammered and thrown on the ground, or has to go through the car wreck, or gets thrown out of the building and falls a couple. You know, it's not the actor, he's too valuable, but the stunt double is the one who does it. And there's a sense in which Christ, in an infinitely greater way, was our stunt double. He went to the cross in our place. He bore the wrath of God. He bore our sin, so that God punished him. The pain went upon him. The suffering was there. The curse was poured out upon his head and not ours. He took our place. He was our stand-in. He exemplifies and glorifies the grace of God, that God would do that for us when we deserve to be punished. And yet God, in his mercy and his grace, sent a substitute who bore the outpouring of his wrath in our place. So again, God could be just and punish sin, but the justifier of the sinner who believes in Christ. So his grace is glorified, and thirdly, his love is glorified as well. Because who was that substitute? Who was it that died in our place? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love of God. That he would not spare but sacrifice his only begotten Son to die for sinners like you and me. That's the love of God glorified with Jesus the Son dying on the cross. So we find in verse 31 that now the Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified in him. And then the third part of this in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now, what in the world does all that refer to? Well, it's probably the reference to the idea that because Jesus went to the cross, and that certainly displayed His glory, but it also glorified the Father's justice and the Father's grace and the Father's love in His death. And then by virtue of the Father now glorifying the Son, as it says in verse 32, God will glorify Him in Himself. Now God glorifies Christ for His sacrifice in raising Him from the dead and exalting Christ to the throne of God. So now the Father glorifies the Son for the Son glorifying the Father on the cross. And the Father now glorifies the Son by raising Him up and exalting Him above all kings, so that Christ now is vindicated and victorious in saving those whom the Father gave Him to save. This is really what Paul is talking about, I believe, in Philippians 2. Referring to Christ, he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," here comes the Father glorifying the Son, "therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So the Father now rewards and exalts and glorifies the Son after the Son glorified the Father in dying on the cross. So the Father glorifies the Son with honor and glory and exaltation. You know, there's a broad principle here that will be true in your life and as well in mine, that those who glorify God will be glorified by God. Those who glorify God will be glorified by God. That was true of His Son, and it will be true of all of His adopted sons and daughters. If we live to the glory of God, God will glorify us in the end. Those who glorify God will be glorified by God on the day of resurrection. Well, really, that's good news. The Son will be glorified. The Father will be glorified. And the Lord speaks of that in a joyful note, if you will. Because that's why He came. That's His mission. It's to glorify His Father through offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But now comes the sad news. From the glad news now to the sad news of verse 33. Little children, and it's the only time He uses this expression for His disciples. And notice He doesn't use it until after Judas leaves. And now He refers to them as His children. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, this is sad news indeed. The Lord is now addressing them as His children, a term of affection and compassion, and He begins to speak to them these very sad words that He's about to leave them, and where He's going, they cannot come, verse 33. Christ is going to the cross. Christ is going to die. And then Christ will go to heaven. And the disciples are deeply puzzled and concerned and troubled by this news. And in fact, this disclosure here in verse 33 sets up this entire farewell address that will take us from the end of chapter 13 through chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. All of that is merely designed in which Christ is trying to comfort their hearts and prepare them for the fact that He's leaving them. So this bit of revelation to them that he's about to lead them and they cannot follow him is going to bewilder them. It's going to sadden their soul. And so he spends the next number of chapters just giving them truths to try to comfort them and to give them joy and to tell them, don't be troubled, don't be fearful. Trust in me, trust in God. And he'll begin to try to prepare them for this incredible tragedy, as it will seem from their perspective. Well, in the interlude, verse 34 and 35, again, is this expression of new commandment. New commandment I give you to love one another. And basically, this is their new marching orders. Now that he's leaving them, Christ, who exemplified love more than anybody else, now that he is leaving them and going back to heaven, Christ wants his love to be lived out through them so that now they can love one another. That's their new marching orders. That is the new command. And we'll look at that again, Lord willing, next week. But Simon Peter, that issue about love, I mean, it just goes right over his head. I mean, in verse 36, we now find that he begins to question the Lord, and the Lord's going to tell him of his sad future. But we read of this in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. No doubt a reference to the fact that 30 years or so from now, Peter will die. He will follow the Lord in death and go to heaven, but that's not now. Now Christ is going to leave and they cannot follow. And Peter is confused about this. He doesn't get it. He latches onto these words that Christ says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he wants to know, why can I not follow you, Lord? And so he begins to ask these questions in verse 36. Again, the Lord answers in verse 36, you can't follow me now, you'll follow me later. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? You know, and it's just kind of like Peter, you know, he kind of has the heart of a child, you know. I mean, every child, whatever they want, whatever it is, they want it right now. And that's kind of what Peter is indicating. You know, you got to love this guy. I mean, he's a mature man. In some ways, he's like a little child. But he is burdened. I don't know if you sense it in the passage. But Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I mean, Peter is disturbed. This idea of Jesus had told the unbelieving Jews several times previously in the Gospel of John that he was going to leave and they could not follow him. Well, the disciples thought, well, that's fine. We're going to follow the Lord wherever he goes. And now they're being told that they cannot follow the Lord. And Peter, I think, is just, he's heartbroken. Peter loved Christ. His life was wrapped up in the ministry of our Lord, and Jesus had given this common fisherman new meaning in life, a new purpose in life. And the thought of losing Jesus, and he didn't understand why, was just so confusing and so sad that I think it was incredibly heartbreaking to him. You know, what popped in my mind was, I don't know if you've seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but at the very end of the last one, when Frodo is standing there in Rivendell at that ship with Sam and Pippin and Merry, and they see Gandalf is getting ready to get on the ship and leave, and the elves are all leaving. And so the four hobbits are standing there, and then Frodo turns to them and tells them that he is leaving. And it's one of the saddest scenes of that whole trilogy. And they're weeping and they're crying because they don't understand. Frodo knows where he's going, but they don't, and their hearts are broken. And again, in a much more intensive way, for the Son of God to tell his disciples that he is leaving them. Again, I don't think we can fully grasp just the hammer blow this was to their heart. Peter didn't understand why. But what he does say in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Lord, wherever you're going, I will follow you. I want to be with you. I don't care what the cost is, Lord. I will follow you even if I have to die for you. I will follow you. Now, Peter is sincere here. He means well. He means every word of it at the moment. But you see, Peter did not know his own heart. He could boldly confess that he would die for the Lord, but he did not know the weakness of his own heart. And then the Lord says, and these words probably was a hammer blow for a second time on Peter. Jesus answered in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And I'm sure that sent Peter's head spinning. I don't know if you've ever boasted in something and then someone just turns right around and totally denies it and rejects it. You kind of feel pretty foolish or, lots of different emotions might come in. But since it was the Lord that was basically rebuking and correcting Peter, I think it was a tremendous blow to him. In the midst of his sincere words of total devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is being told that he will sink in utter failure. Peter's confidence will be torpedoed by his shame. His devotion will dissolve into a denial, and that three times. Peter, the lion-hearted, to Peter, the cowardly lion. Wizard of Oz style. And far from boldly laying down his life for the Lord, he will save his life by playing the coward and denying the Lord three times. The irony is, it's not Peter that's going to lay down his life for the Lord. It's the Lord that's going to lay down his life for Peter. The difference between Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal, because you may look at them both and say, well, here we've got two peas in a pod. But Judas's betrayal was deliberate. It was pre-planned. It was premeditated. Peter's denial was spontaneous when he was swept away by a moment of weakness in a time of great fear for his life. There's a big difference. But the Lord has just told Peter this incredible news that he was going to deny him three times. There are several lessons, I think, that we can glean from this. The first is how foolish it is to put confidence in your flesh. How foolish it is to boast in your strength, to boast in your abilities, to boast in your accomplishments in the past, to boast in what you can do. It's totally folly. It's futile. The flesh, which we all have, is weak. It's fickle. It's unreliable. It's untrustworthy. It's like thin ice that will not bear up your weight. Put your weight on it, and it'll crack and you'll fall through. Don't trust in yourself. There's a lot of self-ignorance in the heart of Peter and in the heart of all believers, in my heart and in your heart. There's a lot of self-ignorance. The philosopher Socrates said, know thyself. And even though he was a pagan, sometimes pagans, will say something halfway right every once in a while. And that's a biblical reality that we need to know ourselves. And it's not good, what we find out. And it's also not easy to know yourself. The reason why is because we all have a built-in sense of self-righteousness and self-importance. and we just naturally think higher of ourselves than what we ought to think. But Jeremiah kind of brings us down to reality when he says in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, Peter is full of his own commitment to Christ. He's overconfident in his own ability to be able to lay down his life for Christ. Peter thought that he was able to do that. And yet before the night was over, instead of boldly defending his master, he would boldly deny his master 3 times. He confidently announced his willingness to die for Christ, yet in truth his heart is so full of misguided pride, and pride goes before the fall. Pride is the worm in the apple of the heart. And whenever you and I become too confident in our abilities and not recognize how dependent, utterly dependent we are upon God, and how much we need His grace, and apart from Him we are nothing and can do nothing, then we are setting ourselves up for a fall, just like Peter. Pride goes before a fall, and Peter's pride is about to lead him to a fall. His overconfidence prevented him from seeing his own weakness, that he needed the grace of God, because he could not stand on his own. He needed the power of Christ in his life, or he was weak as a baby. His pride was his weakness. Well, he's going to deny the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 18 when we get there. But these great sins, like denying the Lord 3 times, happen in an instant. I mean, you're living your life and things apparently seem to be going well, and then just suddenly you're confronted with a test, a temptation that you cannot handle, and you deny the Lord. It seems to happen spontaneous, but it really doesn't. Great sins like this need time to develop. The seeds need to be sown. The disease needs to work its way through and weaken the foundation until when the temptation comes, we are so weak, we cave in and commit a sin. No. The sin may occur at a moment's notice. It may occur suddenly, but it takes time for that to develop. I don't know, James Montgomery Boyce talked about a building being a great grand hotel that was being demolished. And maybe you've seen some on TV. It's pretty spectacular. They've got the camera looking at this large building that they need to remove for whatever reasons, and so they count it down, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and then it just seems to, all in a moment, it just seems to begin to collapse and implode and fall down in a big cloud of dust and smoke. It took just a few seconds, a minute at the most, for this large building suddenly to collapse and shambles. And you think, golly, that's amazing, it happened so quick. But it didn't happen so quick. It took weeks and sometimes months to prepare that building for that collapse to occur seemingly in a moment of time. They had to go in and put all the explosives at just the right point. They had to wire all those explosives so that they would detonate at just the right time. And they had to work through it and double check time and time again. And after they got all the explosives placed at the right place and all the wires lined up and all the stuff they want to save out of the building, then they detonate it, and you see it collapse in a moment of time. And it's very much like how sin works. You're going along in your Christian life, and suddenly a temptation comes, and someone starts looking down or making some comment about a Christian, and suddenly the spotlight is on you and they turn to you. Will you stand up for Christ? Will you give a word of testimony for Christ? Or will you just be quiet and deny the Lord? And boom, it happens. And you deny the Lord because your faith is so weak. But it took weeks and months of spiritual neglect to get to that point where your faith cannot withstand the blasting of the temptation. It took weeks and months of neglecting reading the Scriptures, neglecting your time of prayer, neglecting spending time with the Lord. And as that accumulates over weeks and months, then suddenly comes the challenge. Why, you are one of His disciples. No, I'm not. And suddenly the building implodes into a pile of smoke and rubble. How we must learn to guard our hearts, to not put confidence in the flesh. You are weak, and you are weaker than you think you are. And we stand only in the strength of the Lord. Put on the full armor of God and stand in His strength and the power of His might, because without it, we collapse. This is one of the great lessons, I think, that we learn from this. So that, therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let us live each day with a humble sense of our own weakness. Let us pray every day for a fresh supply of God's empowering grace to sustain us. Let us every day renew our mind and renew our hearts and in the Word of God and draw near to Christ, that His life might flow through us, that we might have the strength to stand in the day of battle. Let us say with the Apostle Paul that when I am weak, then I am strong, because it's His strength that sustains me. Let us also ban from our hearts all holier-than-thou attitudes towards other believers who may suffer from weakness and struggle with sin, because there but for the grace of God go I, right? So we need to have humility towards those, that we might reach out and help them and strengthen the limbs that are lame and encourage them that they might walk with the Lord again. Well, we need to know ourselves. Anybody can deny the Lord if we allow pride to grow strong and our faith to grow weak. Know that God has provided a way of escape from every temptation, but if our spiritual legs are too weak, we will not take that way of escape. We need to know ourselves, and primarily you need to know your weaknesses and then seek God's help to brace them up. It's just like one of the beams underneath a house that's cracked and is ready to snap, and the floor will cave in. You've got to go in and brace it back up and then screw in your 2x6s on both sides to reaffirm and strengthen that joist so it doesn't collapse. And that's what we need to understand about ourselves. And when we face setbacks and disappointments or feel abandoned, let us not attempt to resolve it in relying on our own strength, our own ability, our own resources, but let us fully realize our need of grace and draw near to Christ, who is the fountain of all grace. And the final lesson I want to point out to you is just the glorious truth that Jesus knew all about what Peter was going to do. Jesus knew it. He's prophesying right here that Peter's going to deny him three times. What a betrayal. What a stab in the back our Lord received from one of his leading apostles. Peter, James, and John were the top three. And yet Peter was going to do this shameful, sinful, gutless, cowardly act of denying Christ three times to spare his own life. And you know what? Jesus knew all of that, and Jesus loved him anyway. That's the beautiful thing about the love of Christ. We're never worthy of it. We can never do anything to earn it or deserve it, but God loves his own. Christ loves his own. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved Peter to the end, even though Peter would deny him. And even though the Lord told Simon, he said, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you return again, strengthen your brethren. See, the Lord Jesus loved Peter. And even though Peter would deny him, the Lord would not deny Peter. And he will not deny you when you struggle, when you wrestle with sin, when you struggle with your weaknesses. Our loving Lord will not deny us, even though we may struggle and stumble at times in our walk with him. His love is more faithful than that. His love is more certain than that. And even though Peter would desert the Lord promises, I will never leave you, nor will I ever abandon you. I will not desert you. That's the love of Jesus Christ. And the Lord has prayed for Peter so that Peter's faith would be restored and mended. That's the love of Christ. He not only loves us, he loves us to the point that he will keep us to the end. He loves us to the end. He will keep us to the end. He's praying for us now. He will give us the grace and the strength that we need to be faithful to him in the end. Well, again, we'll take another look at this denial when we get there. But this whole notion of our Lord departing from the disciples was an incredible earthquake to their soul. And the Lord will now begin to just unload one gem after another to encourage their heart, to prepare them for his departure. And that will begin to lead us into chapter 14 and through the end of the book. But we will come back, Lord willing, next time and look at the new commandment of loving one another and just take a special look at that, Lord willing, next week. Well, there is no greater expression of the love of Jesus Christ for us, the love that he has for all of his disciples, that he had for Peter, that he has for you and me, who are believers in Christ this morning. There's no greater love than the love that sent him to the cross, to die on that cross, to bear our sins, that we might be saved.